Of Jonah and chapter 1. Now, Jonah is a book of prophecy. There are 16 books of prophecy in the Old Testament, 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The major prophets are books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And this book, Book of Jonah, is one of the minor prophets. So what's the difference, major and minor? If you have an accident this evening and you go to A&E at the Royal or the City, and you go with a minor injury, what does that mean? Well, it means it's not as significant as a major injury. Is that the case when you come to these prophets? No, it's not. Because this is God's word, and all of it is significant. What it means when it says major and minor is really the length of the book. So if you think of a book like Isaiah, it's a huge book, 66 chapters. This book, Jonah, is very small, only 48 verses. Some of you might actually have difficulty trying to locate it in your Old Testament because it only takes up maybe 2 or 3 pages. Although it's a minor prophet, it's still significant because this is the word of God. So let's prepare our hearts as we come to listen to chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, commencing at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so reads God's word. Now, as part of my time in Irish Baptist College, each of the students has to do a cross-cultural placement. In other words, you can go anywhere in the world. I know Gareth Bell, who was here on a student placement, he decided to go to the sunny climes of Portugal. I wasn't quite as exotic. I have a wife, 3 young children, and the thought of leaving them for a long period, I thought, well, I'll bring them with me. So we got into the car and we travelled 330 miles south to County Cork. And we spent the month of August 2011 in a place called Youghal. It's a harbour town on the coast in Cork. And the reason we went there was to work with Youghal Baptist Church, which many of you may have heard of because it's a Baptist Missions church plant headed up by Mervyn Scott. And I arrived there, I was going to be teaching God's word for the month and just pastoring, doing some pastoral ministry with the folks there. And so when we arrived, we really wanted to get to know the folks in this new church plant. We also wanted to get to know the surrounding area. What were the tourist spots we needed to go and visit? And so on our first real day in Youghal, we headed off to the local tourist information office. And as part of this office, they actually had a separate room, which was the historical section. Because Yale is actually a very historic town. Some famous people like Sir Walter Raleigh and Oliver Cromwell had lived there in the past. But the little bit of historical trivia that caught my attention the most was the fact that the Hollywood movie starring Gregory Peck, Moby Dick, had been filmed on location in Yale many, many years before. Some of you might remember that film, and it showed you photographs from the making of this film and places you could see that would appear in the film as well. Moby Dick is a film based on Herman Melville's classic novel of the same name. It's a book and a film that stars a great fish, Moby Dick. But if you were to take this account, this biblical account, and turn it into a Hollywood blockbuster movie, and it's the kind of story, it wouldn't surprise you if it was turned into a Hollywood movie. If you were making this film, who would you cast as the main character? Who's the main character of the story? Well, for some people, they think of the great fish, a whale, if it was a whale. That's what comes to their mind, Jonah and the whale. But actually, as you read through the whole book, all 48 verses, it soon becomes clear that the great fish is just a bit part player. He gets four mentions in just two verses. Whoever got to play the great fish, when the credits rolled at the end, well, their name would be well down the list. So who's the main character? Many people think it's Jonah. He's central to the narrative, and he gets 18 mentions in the 48 verses. And he is central to the story, but as you read, take the time to read all of the book, it soon becomes clear who the main character is. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. It's God himself. 38 mentions in the 48 verses. And not only is he the main character of this book, in fact, he's the main character, the central figure of all of Scripture. And the point of this book of Jonah is to show us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. I'll say that again because this is the key for unlocking and understanding this book. The point of the book of Jonah is to show us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. And we're going to look at three things tonight, three things from chapter one. We're going to see that God communicates, we're going to see that God cares, and we're also going to see that God controls. So let's have a closer look at the first one. God communicates. And we see that right away in verse 1 of chapter 1. It starts off by saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." That's what it means to be a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's a formulaic phrase. You'll find that same phrase appearing over 100 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came. That's what a prophet was. A prophet was a spokesman for God. The word of the Lord would come to the spokesman. God would tell them who to communicate it with, and they would communicate God's message to the people. In the past, God had communicated in different ways. Let's go right back in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis. How did God communicate to Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, he spoke directly to them. Now, the Bible doesn't give us specifics. It doesn't tell us exactly how that happened, but the way it's portrayed in the book of Genesis, it would seem that it was an audible voice. So as Adam and Eve walked in the garden, God communicated directly to them. But as time progresses in the Old Testament, he chooses, in his grace, individuals to communicate his message to other people. And so that's what he says to Jonah. He says, "Jonah, I want you to go 600 miles. I want you to travel to a different nation, the people of Nineveh, and communicate my message to them." Now, did God need Jonah? Of course not. In fact, it would have been much easier for God to communicate directly to those people. Think how long it would have taken Jonah to travel 600 miles. He didn't need Jonah. But in his love and in his grace and his mercy, he chooses an individual to communicate the very word of God. Now, how does God primarily communicate his word today? Well, we believe that God communicates his word through this book, Scripture. In fact, so quite often we call the Bible God's word. This here is God speaking to people. It's the word of God. And this is primarily how God communicates. And who does God use to communicate his word to other people? He uses believers, not just certain individuals, set aside prophets. but all folks who know and love Jesus Christ as their Savior. When Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he gathered his followers, he gathered his disciples around them, and he said, you go. Go into all the world and preach, proclaim, share the gospel, the good news, share the greatest message in the world with other people. God uses his followers. What a privilege that is, that God communicates and he uses ordinary folks like us. That's an incredible truth. I don't want to insult anybody with what I'm about to say now because I include myself in this group, but let's have a look around. We're a bit of a rogues gallery, aren't we? And the God of the universe, the God who spoke to absolutely nothing and created this world, who spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, who spoke through prophets in the Old Testament, has given us the privilege to communicate the greatest message in the world. That's a privilege, isn't it? Does he need us? Of course he doesn't. But in his love and his grace and his message, he's given us the greatest message in the world. Now, if non-Christians had the greatest message in the world, would they choose us? Of course they wouldn't. But the God of the universe has chosen us to communicate the greatest message in the world. That's a privilege, but you know what else that is? That's a responsibility. That's a responsibility that we need to take seriously. As we go in our daily living, as we go into the world to communicate the greatest message in the world, as we chat to our neighbors, as we chat maybe even to our own folks in our homes as we go back this evening, as we meet people in the workplace tomorrow or maybe the university lecture theater, maybe people in our community as we meet them out shopping, as we mingle with people, what a responsibility and what a privilege to communicate the greatest message in the world. Maybe we need to take that seriously. Maybe we need to pray about that and say, God, as I go out this week, as I go into the world, wherever you've called me to be, that I, through your strength and your help, may take this seriously. Looking for those opportunities to communicate the greatest message in the world. God communicates, and he communicates through people like us. He communicated through Jonah, and he gave Jonah a message that we see in verse 2. He says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And in this verse, we see our second point. Not only do we see that God communicates, but we see that God cares. God cares. What he's given Jonah here is a message of judgment to the people of Nineveh. Now, you'd find Nineveh in modern-day Iraq today. That's probably where it was located. And it was the last great city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a city great in size, influence, and splendor. But sadly, it was also a city great in wickedness. It was the Sodom and Gomorrah of its day. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of sexual immorality. What Nineveh was infamous for was its physical violence. They used to take their enemies and skin them alive and do other cruel and horrible and brutal things. And in this message that God gives to Jonah, we see that God cares. And what does he care about? Well, he cares about sin. He's not going to turn a blind eye to it. See, many people have this false impression that God's like a friendly old grandfather. He sits up in heaven in a rocking chair, and he's friendly, and he's loving, and he'll turn a blind eye to our sin. He'll just let it wash past him. But that's not the truth that we see when we read God's word. As he communicates to us through his word, we see that God cares about sin. Why? Because he's holy, and he's the judge of all the earth. And he's going to punish sin. And we see the seriousness of the judgment that's coming later on in the book. If you could flick over with me to chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah eventually does arrive in Nineveh, and he gives a little bit more detail into this message of judgment in verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Nineveh is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. It's going to be Sodom and Gomorrah, Mark 2. Why? Because God cares. Sadly for us, sometimes we can come accustomed to sin. We're exposed to it so much. We hear it. We see it. We're surrounded by it. And times maybe we're guilty of just shrugging our shoulders and letting it wash on past us. But not God. God cares. And the cross of Jesus Christ is evidence that God cares about sin. If God was just going to turn a blind eye to sin, He never would have sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die on a cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is evidence that God takes sin seriously. But what else does the cross of Jesus Christ show us? It shows us that God cares about sin, but it also shows us that God cares about sinful people. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, what did God do? He provided the solution to our sin by Jesus dying in our place. God cares. He cares about sin, but he also cares about sinful people. And we see that in this message of judgment as well. We see that God is a God of mercy. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Those are bleak words. But in those bleak words, there's actually a ray of hope. Because if these words were set in stone, this would be mockery. Jonah would arrive in Nineveh and say, Nineveh, in 40 days, God's going to wipe you off the face of the earth, and there's nothing you can do about it. That would be mockery. But the 40 days actually give a ray of hope. It gives the people a chance to do something. It gives the people a chance to relent, to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to God. Now, did they deserve it? Of course they didn't. But what's the point of the book? It's to show us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. If you keep your finger in the book of Jonah, come back with me to the book of Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. Jeremiah and chapter 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. This is God speaking, and he's speaking hundreds of years before Jonah arrived in Nineveh with this message of judgment. So Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Let's read verse 8 again. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. What do we see there? We see that God cares. God cares about sin, but he also cares about sinful people. And the reason he's sending Jonah with this message of judgment is to stir the hearts of the people, to stir their hearts and to stir them back to God. And what does Jonah do? Well, he runs away. Jonah 1 and verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He heads in completely the opposite direction to Tarshish, probably what we'd know as modern-day Spain today. But the interesting thing is, when Jonah was alive, Tarshish was the end of the known world. It's basically as far as you could go and know about it. He's running as far away as possible. What a strange thing for a prophet to try and do. This is a man who knew God. This was a man who knew his scriptures. He would have been familiar with words of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, where can I go to flee from your presence, God? If I go up to the heavens, the heights, you're there. If I go down to the depths, you're there as well. How did he possibly think he could escape God's presence? Well, actually what this phrase means, the presence of the Lord, literally it means he's running away from the face of the Lord. He's running away from that intimate relationship he has with God. He has this intimate relationship because he's a prophet, and he's trying to break it. Turn his back on God and flee from the task that God is setting him to do. And why does he do it? Why does he run in completely the other direction? The reason is he doesn't care. Yes, God cares. God cares for this cruel, evil city. But Jonah doesn't care. Yeah, he cares for justice, but he doesn't care for mercy. And how do we know that? Because he lets us have an insight into his heart later on in the book. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 2. This is where he opens his heart up to God and he shows his motivations and the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Chapter 4 and verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He says, I know what you're like, God. You're a gracious God. You're merciful. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. He knows exactly what God's like, and he doesn't like it. Now, why does he not like it? It's because these people don't deserve it. They're cruel, and they're wicked, and they're evil. These are enemies. These are the enemies of God's people. And not only the enemies, these are pagans. These are Gentile dogs. And what's his problem? His problem's pride and prejudice. Now, not the Jane Austen novel, but the pride and prejudice of his own heart. These people don't deserve it. But what's the point of the book? To show us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. And Jonah can't cope with this, and so he runs in completely the other direction. And if we were to take the time to read on in chapter 4, he does go to this city, and he does give God's message of judgment, but he does it reluctantly. And after he's given his message of judgment, he goes outside onto a hill overlooking Nineveh, and he sits down in what we might call a bit of a huff. And he sits there, and he wants God to do something. He doesn't want God to save this cruel nation. He wants God to make it Sodom and Gomorrah Mark II. He wants God to wipe them off the face of the earth. And he sits there looking over Nineveh, and he wants God to act. But you know, 750 years later, a greater than Jonah would come, and he would sit outside another city. Jesus Christ would come and sit outside, not Nineveh, but Jerusalem. And he would look at people, people who were his enemies, people who would ultimately put him to death. And what was his reaction? Well, the Bible says he wept. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And willingly he went back into that city and was taken by those same enemies who whipped him, who beat him, who nailed him to a cross. And I love the words of Romans 5 and verse 8, which says, God demonstrates, God shows his love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And he rose again 3 days later from the dead, and he gathered his followers round him, and what did he say? We've already mentioned, he said, you go. Go into all the world and preach, communicate the greatest message in the world, a message of my love and grace and mercy for people who don't deserve it. And maybe you're here this evening, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know what you are? You're evidence of God's love and your grace and mercy. Do we deserve that grace? No. But we're evidence of something that we don't deserve. But maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this evening, my prayer is that you would realize that God cares. And he cares about sin. He's not going to turn a blind eye to the wrong things that we do. He does care about your sin, and sin needs to be punished. But God also cares about sinful people. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of that. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, would you realize that God cares about your sin, but he loves you enough that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die in your place. That if you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ your Savior, to trust him, put your faith in him, you can have the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, will you realize that God cares? He cares about sin, but he loves you enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior if you put your trust in him. But many of you are Christians here this evening. Can I ask you a question? Can I ask my own heart the same question? Who are we like? Are we like Jonah, or are we like Jesus Christ? Do we care? Do we care about people? I remember going on the United Beach Mission team when I was a teenager and learning a really challenging song. And it was the words of the chorus that spoke most powerfully to my heart. The words said, "Let me look at the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him." Let me say those words again so you can take them in. Let me look at the crowd as my Savior did, not as Jonah did, but as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. And the question is, who are we like? Are we like Jonah, or are we like Jesus Christ? We would say, well, I care. I'm involved in evangelism. I'm involved in evangelism here in the church. I'm looking for opportunities to share my faith. I care about people. I'm not like Jonah in this story. But let's really examine our hearts. Do we care for all people? Maybe if God had said to Jonah, go to your own people, I'm sure he willingly would have gone to them. Do we care about all people? What about maybe that family member, the one you haven't spoken to for years because you fell out with them at some stage? Do you care about that person? Are you praying for them that they would come to know Jesus Christ? Because the people we pray for is often an indication of who we care for. What about that maybe boss at work, the one who's giving you a hard time? Even the thought of going into work tomorrow morning has put negative thoughts in your mind. Do you care about them? Are you praying for them? Are you looking for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with them? What about people maybe who live in your area? They live near you, but, well, they're from a different social background and they're a bit of a nuisance. It'd be great if they moved out of your area. Do you care for them? Are you praying for those people looking for opportunities to share the greatest message in the world? What about people maybe from a different ethnic background or religious background? Let me look at the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. Maybe we need to make that our prayer this evening. Help me to be like Jesus Christ and not like Jonah. And sadly, Jonah ran, and he ran away in completely the opposite direction. We come to our third and our final point, and we see in the rest of chapter 1 that God controls. Now, this is the part where some of you start to panic, because you think that was a very long second point, and we're going to be here until supper time this evening. I concentrated most of my time on that second point. We're going to go through this one very quickly, so stay with me. We'll soon be finished. But as we skim through the rest of chapter 1, we see that God controls. God controls everything because God is sovereign. I mentioned earlier that I was a primary school teacher at one stage. And many of the children in my primary six class that I taught used to read a collection of books called A Series of Unfortunate Events. And the rest of chapter 1 can be described as a series of unfortunate events. If anything's going to go wrong to Jonah, it happens in the rest of chapter 1. And so he tries to run away from God. And verse 4, God sends a great wind. It's like no other storm. These sailors realize it's a supernatural storm. They're scared and they're frightened. And they want to find out who's responsible for it. And so they cast lots, which is really just the roll of a dice. Some might say that's just chance. But we actually know who it's going to point to. Because in this story, God's even in control of the roll of the dice. And it points to Jonah. And Jonah says in verse 12, I'm the problem. Get me out of here. You throw me overboard. But interestingly enough, these pagan sailors are more merciful to Jonah than he is to the people in Nineveh. And they don't want to throw him overboard, and so they try to row harder. But as they row harder to get to shore, the storm just gets worse and worse, and they realize an incredible truth at the end of verse 14. Because at the end of verse 14, these pagan sailors say, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." You're in control, God. There's nothing we can do to affect this. You are in control of all things. And so they pick up this runaway prophet and they throw him overboard. And miraculously, the storm ceases. Why? Because God controls all things. And Jonah starts to sink to the bottom of the sea. And incredibly, God has the most spectacular lifeboat in the right place at the right time to rescue this runaway prophet. Now, I describe this as a series of unfortunate events. It's not actually a series of unfortunate events. It's actually a series of loving and gracious and merciful events. See, the truth that God controls would be frightening if God was a tyrant. But what do we know about God from Scripture? He's a loving and caring God. His plans are for good and not for evil. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of everything else that happens in chapter 1? It's not to punish Jonah. It's to stop Jonah, to turn him round, to restore him, and to put him into active service as a prophet again. Now, does he deserve it? Of course he doesn't. If I was in control, Jonah would read very differently from how it reads now. There only would be one chapter. Jonah disobeys God, runs away, sinks to the bottom of the sea, end of the story. Why? Because that's what he deserves. But what's the point of the book? It's to show us God's love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. The people of Nineveh and the people of Jonah as well. And as we finish this evening, who is the main character of this book? It's the Lord. It's God himself. We see that he's a God who communicates, and he uses ordinary people like us. He's a God who cares. He cares about sin, but praise God, he also cares about sinful people. And he's a God who controls. And as we think about these truths this evening, let's not let these truths just pass through our mind as we walk out the door and forget about them. Let's meditate on these great biblical truths. And as we think about these truths about God and his character, this is the God we want to worship. We'll get an opportunity to worship God in a moment as we sing our final hymn. Let's worship this great and loving and gracious and merciful God. But let's not just stop as we finish the final hymn and walk out the door. Let's worship this God with our lives this week. Not just worship him. Worship should lead to service. And as you get involved in the life of church, you get involved in Christian service, let's not do this out of a heart of duty. In response to what God has done for us, let's respond with a heart of service, a desire to love and to serve as loving and gracious God. And as we think about these truths, this is also the goal we want to share with the nations. This is not truth that we keep to ourselves. This is truth that needs to be communicated with these people who walk past the church on a daily basis, the people who live in the housing estates across the road. This is truth that needs to be shared with people in Youghal, 300 miles away in Cork. Truth that needs to be shared across the nations. And let's have a heart to share God with the nations through our prayers, through our giving, through our going, through our service. Who is God? He's a God who communicates. He's a God who cares, and he's a God who controls all things.